Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 19. I want to pick up and begin reading in verse 31, and then we're going to read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go on in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. In this age of cinema and computerized special effects, reading about God's signs and wonders in the Bible can be viewed as just more entertaining wow factor. But I want to steer you away from that. I want us to look closely at the Word of God and the wonder of what's going on here. We pick up from what we started last week and the strange events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These strange events connected with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are about more than curiosity. And I want to emphasize that explicitly this morning, because I'm dealing with these wonders as they're recorded for us in the Bible. I don't want to wow you. I'm not interested in trying to salve your curiosity and to give speculations. I'm trying to give you sound teaching from Scripture that directs us to the wonder of what God has done, because we are given biblical insight here about a common event. Crucifixion was common in the Roman world. Many thousands were crucified. But this one crucifixion has uncommon meaning for the eternal world. And so we pick up with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. Here we have occasion again for God using natural phenomena as he does elsewhere in the Bible. He tells us that these are visible signs with divine meaning. Even in this context, we're going to hear more about earthquakes and about rock splitting and things of that nature. One of the things, as we search Scripture, we find out that darkness at noon is a sign of divine judgment. And of course, this goes along with what was going on in the soul and in the world beyond this world, in heaven itself, what was happening in terms of Jesus becoming sin for us, Jesus who knew no sin. This darkness is more than just an eclipse. As a matter of fact, many have searched and tried to find out, is there a record of eclipse? That's not the point. The point is that God demonstrated His judgment upon His Son with this display of darkness. The mystery of eternal purpose is accomplished, intersecting, crossing over from the temporal to the eternal. This is what's going on here. This is the black hole between worlds, between the natural and the supernatural, between the universe of God's creation and God and heaven as God's throne. And in it is through this darkness that Jesus carried away and eradicated sin's guilt. Your sin's guilt, who believe in Jesus, who have been made righteous by Him, who tells us our sins are forgiven and He remembers against us no more. He who tells us that as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus has more than died for your sins. Jesus has eradicated your sin's guilt. Now, we still struggle in this body and in this world. We're going to hear more about that in reference to Jesus' resurrection. We still have remaining corruption. We still have sin. John says, the very John who wrote this account, also writes to us and says, if we say that we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, and His truth is not in us. But you see, Jesus, eternally, going through the darkness and the black hole, taking away our sin's guilt, even covered sins that we are still contending with. Think about this. Jesus died on the cross before you were born. Jesus died for your sins. He carries your sin's guilt away, and God the Father remembers against us no more. Only being God Himself could Jesus equal and satisfy God. Only being truly human could Jesus substitute for humans in life, in death, and in resurrection. When this happened, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. So after the darkness passed, we're told that Jesus, in full confidence, with a loud voice, in trust of His Father's acceptance of His self-sacrifice, voluntarily surrendered His spirit to death. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. At that moment, the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was split along with the rock splitting in the earthquake. Now remember that nobody but priests were allowed inside the temple. And so only the priest could have been witness. Somebody told John or told the other apostles this happened. And it could only have been by witness. There were believers, as we read about Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus and of other leaders of the synagogues. There were more believers coming out of Judaism than we know. Were there believers among the priests? I believe there were. There were those that violated and who were against Jesus. Some maybe later became converted. But John has this on testimony. John was not in the temple. He wasn't allowed to be there. So someone gives John testimony of what happened. And this was a supernatural act. The ripping of the temple veil from top to bottom is significant. It was a supernatural act signifying that the real way into the presence of God in heaven is through worshiping the glorified Jesus as only mediator between humans and God. Only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other way into the entrance of God in heaven. The old way that was symbolized has been shaken down and put away. Jesus is in heaven for us as our great high priest, our mediating presence. We go through Him and in Him, and we are accepted in Him before God the Father in the holiest of all. So, the earthquake and the splitting rocks were also a supernatural act signifying the removal, the shakedown of the old way of worship, replaced by the old covenant temple. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We did this as a call to worship this morning. I want you to get the force of what's here. The old way of worship, the old covenant, and demonstrated in the temple and the finality and the doing away of the temple. It's been completely shaken down. It is torn down, never to be rebuilt again. It's over. The old way is over. The old way was symbolic. The old way was an object lesson. The old way was a figure and a shadow of the reality that comes from heaven. And what is real remains and cannot be shaken. It will never be shaken. The kingdom of God will never be shaken by the kingdoms of the world. And so this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven through Jesus and His word and the power of the resurrection, whose voice then shook the earth. even shaking the earth in the earthquake at the death of Jesus. But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. This has reference to the way God is worshipped in heaven. He is shaking it. He's settling it out. It's a great shakedown. The things are being removed that are not permanent, that were temporary, that the things that are permanent and real and eternal may never be shaken. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? What remains? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Also, this is a very strange event. It's sometimes often looked over. It's only recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew that when Jesus died on the cross, the tombs of saints in Jerusalem opened by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection as a pledge and as a preview. You can read that in Matthew chapter 27. I want you to remember that on several occasions, and as general knowledge, it was reported that Jesus raised the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead, just among many that were recounted. He went about raising the dead. Now, what we need to remember is that when Jesus raised them from the dead, he did not glorify them. I believe that they were eventually taken up to Jesus, to heaven, maybe with Jesus' ascension. I don't think they saw death again. That's my view. We're just not told. But they were not glorified when they were raised from the dead. That's an important point to keep in mind. In response to Jesus' death, another supernatural wonder took place in the open tombs and resurrection of some of the saints. It seems that these resurrected saints fellowshiped together outside of Jerusalem, awaiting Jesus' resurrection before they went into, or this is what is said, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. After Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I think that with this wonder of resurrection, there are two important qualifications that we need to look at. One, they went into the holy city. This is more than just a restatement of Jerusalem. This suggests more than Jerusalem generally. I don't think that they went strolling down the roads into Jerusalem. It suggests that they went to holy places, sanctified by God's presence in Jerusalem. And they appeared to many. Now, this is significant because the word appear, as it's used here, is an act of God showing himself. They were spirited into the presence of other living believers to witness to them with God's magnificent grace and visitation. So I know sometimes we have the idea that if we read that passage, that after Jesus' resurrection, well, then they had a parade through Jerusalem. They did not have a parade through Jerusalem. They went into the holy city, to the places of God's sanctifying presence among other believers, and God gave them a visitation and testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And so this was God's wonderful favor that was visited to selected believers and groups of believers, attesting to life in Christ. So the supernatural wonder of bodily resurrection and glorification from death is one of the crowning achievements and essential doctrines of covenant fulfillment. We do not preach the whole gospel. We do not preach the true gospel. We do not preach the saving Jesus if we do not preach the Christ of the resurrection, promised under the old covenant, fulfilled in the new covenant, and keeping the eternal covenant, that we have the promise of eternal life. You know, there was a testimony of a Roman centurion at the crucifixion of Jesus. It's repeatedly referenced by all the gospels. I think even in John chapter 19, and I'll tell you why. But was this an exclamation of the Roman soldier as a salvation confession? There are those who dispute or talk about this, but this is what I want to tell you. The Gospel of Luke adds that the centurion recognized Jesus to be righteous. So what we have is a record from Scripture is that he said, "This is truly the Son of God, and truly this was a righteous man." So, to say that Jesus is the Son of God and is righteous should not be passed off as exaggeration crowd psychology. Think about that. What was the crowd saying? They weren't saying he was the Son of God. They were saying he's not the Son of God. What was the crowd saying? He was a righteous man. No, they were not saying he was a righteous man. They were saying he is an imposter. He's a blasphemer. Even after the time of darkness, we're told that they smote on their breast, that they hit themselves and said, something is going on here. They were unsettled. But this Roman centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God and a righteous man. When sinners are made serious about the things of God, we should remember Jesus' words referencing Isaiah 42. This is what Jesus said about himself as the servant Messiah. He said he would not break a bent sapling, a little bent tree. He would not break it. And he would not extinguish, he would not put out a smoking candle wick. What does that mean? It means that we're not to ignore and we're not to doubt signs of spiritual life. Now, to John 19 in verse 35, about the piercing of Jesus' side when Pilate, I believe it's Mark, tells us he was astonished that Jesus was already dead. He said, make sure he's dead. And so this is what we read in John 19, verse 31, where they pierced Jesus' side because he was already dead. And then look at verse 35. And he who has seen this testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Some think that John is referencing himself here, but we have questions as to how close John was to this and where he was at different times in the crucifixion. It seems that John was charged with Jesus to take his mother. I think that John tried to lead Mary on away from being right there during the full time of Jesus' crucifixion. I'm not sure, but it indicates to us that all the disciples didn't stay right there. They watched from afar off. Some of them did. So I think that what John is saying here to protect the Roman centurion is not to use his name or identify him, but to say he was an eyewitness. The one who said Jesus is the Son of God and he's a righteous man, he's an eyewitness that Jesus' heart was pierced and his legs were not broken. And somewhere in the course before John wrote the gospel, he told John what he had seen and who he believes. So that's my idea. And it's something to think about. So that brings us then to the next point, and that is Jesus' legs were not broken, but his side was pierced. And John specifically tells us that this fulfills prophecy. Now, the meaning of the water and the blood flowing out of Jesus' pierced side is often speculated about. Sometimes it is allegorized in reference to baptism and to conversion and various things like that. There's no warrant from that in Scripture. So what we need to look at is the point that Jesus' side was pierced with a spear and blood and water poured out says Jesus was dead. That's the point that's being made here. His legs were not broken because he was already dead. It's significant that his legs were not broken. As we carefully follow the Scripture text, it offers for us the best explanation in the meaning of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus died as a human. He was really dead. When they pierced his side, blood and water came out. The life was gone. Jesus was dead. But his death has universal consequences. We're told in reference to Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 and Psalm 34 that his bones were not broken in typology of the great Passover lamb, the beautiful Passover lamb, the lamb that covers death. Not having any broken bones, that was God's requirement, that its bones be not broken. And then the attending providence of God's care through all suffering. So those ideas come together in reference to what John is saying about even Jesus' death, even the small details that as our Passover, he fulfilled the type, but his bones were not broken. And then also in verse 37, that they who look on him, they look on him whom they have pierced, is from Zechariah 12. It's a beautiful prophetic passage that talks about the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant gospel that continues to the day of the Lord and final salvation or judgment. That's what's happening. They looked on him who they pierced. You know those who looked on him who had been pierced and was dead? You know what they later said when Peter preached at Pentecost 40 days later? Help us! We're guilty! What can we do? They looked on him who they pierced. And then they turned in confession and said, God, please save us. This sin is on us and on our children. What can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are near and those who are far off. Fulfillment of Zechariah has begun in the new covenant gospel. And it continues to the day of the Lord and final salvation or judgment. Jesus died before 6 p.m. This is significant. This is one of the things that surprised Pilate. He's already dead? Make sure. Because Jesus' body was requested that it be buried before the Sabbath began. So Jesus' body was taken down and entombed before the beginning of the Sabbath, and as both a fulfillment of ending the old covenant Sabbath associated with death, and in promise of the new covenant Sabbath associated with new life. I'm not sure that we appreciate that as much as we should. One of the central controversies about Jesus and one of the accusations against him was that he violated the traditions of the Sabbath. But if we believe that Jesus was sinless, he did not violate the Sabbath. He fulfilled it. Jesus warned us that the Sabbath is not to be a club, to club us, to beat us down. The Sabbath was to be a blessing, to bring us into the joyous presence of the Lord. The old covenant Sabbath had been corrupted with tradition and self-righteousness to the point that the old covenant Sabbath had become an instrument of death, of spiritual death. Oh, but the new covenant Sabbath, when Jesus rises again on the first day of the week and inaugurates for us the new covenant and the new Sabbath and all the blessings of the better new covenant, of the better permanent kingdom of God, of the things that have been shaken but not taken down but now are lifted up and fulfilled is a Sabbath, a rest of life. There remains a Sabbath. There remains a rest for the people of God. And that rest only comes through Jesus Christ. Not through your traditions, not through your bickering, not through your self-righteousness, not through your thinking you're holier than others because you do something on the Sabbath that they don't do, or that you don't do something on the Sabbath that they do. That's poison, beloved. We start into self-righteousness and we think we're better. If it's your conscience that you don't want to go out to eat on Sunday, then that's your conscience, and good for you to rejoice in that and to delight in the Lord. If others go out to eat, don't think they're breaking the Sabbath. We have to be careful about these kinds of things. This kind of self-righteousness, they have to answer to God. The Sabbath is about life, not about what you do. It's about what you believe. Now, there are some things that we do need to believe in our trust in the Lord. And I'll tell you, the worship of God is to come first. And it's to be a blessing to carry on with us through the day, to turn apart from our own thoughts and our own worries. You know, one of the greatest challenges to the Sabbath is that when you go out of this Lord's day, when you have been preached to, when you have confessed the Word of God, when we have lifted our voices in praise and we prayed for one another, we have shook hands and we've hugged one another, and you go out that door and you get in your car and immediately, oh, what am I going to do? I can't get through this. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. My bills are still waiting on me at home. The car is not running right. The things at home are not good. I can't even walk through the door. It's just a dark cloud. That's death, beloved. That's death. Go in the joy of the Lord. You see, the new covenant Sabbath is about life that we have in Jesus. So Jesus, in fulfillment, died before the Sabbath that he might be prepared and buried, that he might show us the new life and the new rest in God through Christ. Jesus was buried in a fresh tomb. That means it was an unused tomb. And it was common that in those days that the tombs would be used over. Maybe it was a family tomb and burial boxes were put in. Or I don't want to go into the grim details. But typically, there was a premium for land and for the way in which they buried, usually in caves, not the way we typically bury. And the Jews did not embalm. And so, even among the Jewish aristocracy, there were believers like Joseph of Arimathea of the Sanhedrin. That's pretty significant. The Sanhedrin would be like our state senators, okay? And Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, some suggest maybe he was of the Sanhedrin too. We don't know. And I love what John says, that he came to Jesus before at night, but this time he comes with Joseph of Arimathea in the broad daylight before the Roman official to ask for the body of Jesus. And so these two did not consent to the murder of Jesus. And the Lord providentially provides them to be used as men of faith. So even in the burial of Jesus' body, he was not exposed to death's corruption by a used tomb with dead bones in there. But it's with this proviso, that death would not have had any power of corruption over Jesus, but Jesus' presence would have bring the dead back to life. And there's a curious story. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 13? That a man died and a gang of robbers was coming by, and they were going to bury their friend, but they were afraid. And so they took their friend's body and put him in a tomb. It happened to be Elisha's tomb. And you know what happened? The power of death could not stand in the presence of even the bones of the prophet Elisha. And the man revived. He didn't just kind of wake up and he'd been fainting. He came back to life. He was resurrected by the power of God in the presence of the prophet of God. How much more so do you think it would happen if the body of Jesus had been put in a used tomb? I tell you, beloved, it wouldn't have just been the bones. The ashes out of the rocks would have come together. It would have been like the Ezekiel's vision. The dead would have come to life. Jesus was put in a new tomb, that there be no corruption of death. Not that it threatened him, but that death cannot be in the presence of the living one. So why did the angels open Jesus' sealed tomb? Well, it was not so that Jesus could get out. And here's a good question. I want you to consider this. I've already hinted at this. Why did Jesus have Lazarus' tomb opened? Jesus could have called Lazarus out of that tomb to come right through the rocks, couldn't he? But here's the difference. Lazarus was not glorified. You see, Lazarus still had some of the bodily limitations of this world. He was resurrected, but he was not glorified. And so the stone had to be removed. Lazarus had to waddle out, and the grave clothes had to be taken off of him because he was not glorified, even though he was resurrected and brought back to life. This is so significant because the fact is that Jesus was not only resurrected, but Jesus was glorified. It was signified by the earthquake and the angels, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in to see what had happened. The angels' powerful breaking open Jesus' tomb is another pledge by object lesson that the gates of Hades and death cannot prevail against the victorious captain of salvation, the Lord of the heavenly host, King Jesus. We're told that there was an earthquake as the angels removed that rock. It suggested that the angel just took that rock and flipped it over like you would flip over a coin in your finger, in your thumb. And then he sat on it. I love the imagery that Scripture gives us. Here is this amazing, astounding, glowing, radiating angel. And when the women come, he tells them, he is not here. He's risen. Why would you seek the living among the dead? As a matter of fact, when the angels came in their presence, the soldiers that had been posted as a guard quaked and fell as dead. I don't think they were dead. I think they were knocked out. So here's the powerful wonder. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Put your sword away in the garden when he thought he was going to defend him. A cohort is 500 or more who came out against Jesus with swords and with clubs and with torches. Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know, I could call myriads. I could call thousands upon 10,000s of the heavenly host. Why? Because Jesus is the captain of salvation. He is the Lord of the heavenly hosts. In this instance, a couple of angels come to bear witness that Jesus' army is at the ready. He will come again with the holy angels with him. And he has given us testimony of this, that the gates of Hades and death cannot prevail against the great captain of salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about the arrangement of Jesus' grave cloths? This is one that puzzles and gets a lot of attention. I think we have to be careful not to over-speculate. Let's just go with what we have here. We do have specified in detail to verify that his body was not unwrapped, like it was told to the folks around Lazarus, unwrap, unwind, take the grave strips of cloth off of him. So what we have here is that Jesus was not having these grave cloths pulled off, Or Jesus didn't struggle like trying to get out of a cocoon. Let me give you an example here. What I think will help us understand and see this. Have you ever been sick for a few days or for a night? Just restless, sick, up and down, sweating, so distraught. And the next day, the covers in the bed are so disheveled, so messed up, so just out of order and representing the struggle of the night. And then, if you were in the military, or like me, you went to a college that used military principles, every morning I had to be up and have my bed militarily made at 7 o'clock. It was kind of a funny thing. Every morning we had room inspection. And it was really kind of a funny thing because some guys would get up and make their bed up and stand for room inspection. And you know what happened when the inspector left? Boom, back in the bed. Which was okay. I mean, it wasn't against the rule. You could go back to bed. But you had to be up. You had to have your bed made. And you had to be out of bed to stand room inspection every morning at 7 o'clock. How old was I? 19 or 20, I guess, and there for through my mid-20s or something. I had to do that? I mean, I'm a grown man. I'm out on my own. You can't tell me what to do. Well, if you're going to be here, we're going to tell you what to do. Got to get up at 7 o'clock, make your bed. The Lord Jesus shows order and power and authority over the chaos of death. Jesus' body came through those grave cloths. They were not unwound. He didn't struggle to get out of them. There wasn't some fight going on in the tomb. Jesus just spirited through them. And he even took the napkin or the handkerchief or what's called the sweat cloth, literally, that would be on the face or wrapped around the neck. He even took that and rolled it up and put it in a separate place. And here's the point that I think Jesus is making. I'm in control. I'm not wrestling with death. I'm not fighting with death. This is not a struggle. This is the power of life over death. This is resurrection. And so that's the best I can offer you. The suggestion from these observations about order and control over the chaos of death, these grave cloths, body wrappings, were not imbued with supernatural powers as residue of the resurrection. Can I say that again? There are no relics. They are not imbued with power. The Lord's Supper, and Elder Jan prayed about the Lord's Supper and what it represents to us as being more real to us by faith than those elements are to our physical senses. I don't care if you have enough fragments of the cross for a bridge from here to the moon. I don't care how many shrouds of Turin you're able to put under a microscope. There are no relics that are imbued with any kind of residue of power. There is power in Jesus, the resurrected one, the person of the Son of God. This is where the power of life is to be found, and in Him only. So in resurrection appearances, why was Jesus disguised, concealed, or otherwise not recognized? And I really love this. I hope this rests with you. I hope this goes with you. I hold on to this so strongly in delight. By the resurrection, Jesus' human nature is also glorified in body, soul, and spirit. Do we get it? Jesus is glorified. And therefore, His presence on earth bridges two worlds. As the Apostle Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, yet we know Jesus was not buried in corruption. He saw no corruption. Death had no corrupting power over Him. That's why we can have hope that no corruption will hold us from the power of the resurrection. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Jesus was resurrected and glorified in body, soul, and spirit. In resurrection appearances, Jesus was in this world, but no longer of this world, no longer in his state of humiliation, no longer subjected to the limitations of His humiliation in His humanity. Things had changed. And this is also how He expresses His changed relationship with His friends and followers. We're told several times that Mary or other women were clinging to Jesus. That Thomas, He told Thomas to touch my hands, the scars in my hands, and put your hand into my side. Jesus manifested and made himself known to them. Sometimes they didn't recognize until he made himself known to them. Why? This was to express that there's a changed relationship with his friends and followers. I used to walk by the sea with you. I used to pick figs with you. We used to rub the husk off grain like we rub husk off peanuts. I was with you in day in and day out, regular life. But don't you know that's changed? I know you want to hold on to me. I know you want to keep me here. I know you say, oh, I wish we could go on the picnic again down by the Sea of Galilee. I wish that we could hear Jesus preach to us again. I wish we could have a dinner party at Mary and Martha's once more. Jesus says, no, that was good, but it wasn't permanent. There is something better. Do we believe there's something better by faith? Do we believe there's a heaven better than here? That's what Jesus is saying. There's a changed relationship. That relationship is not what it used to be. It's even better. It's better that I go to my Father and I will send you the Comforter. You'll do greater works than I have done. Do we believe that? Do you believe this message this morning from the Word of God, glorifying the Lord Jesus, is better than if Jesus was here telling us a parable? Oh, preacher, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like you think you're important, more important than Jesus. No, I think Jesus and the resurrection is more important than anything that we want to hold on to. We think Jesus is like the hometown boy or girl that made famous, has come back from being a great sports star, has become a movie star, has become famous in industry, comes back and we want to show him off. Oh, this is our cousin. Jesus said, no, that's not the relationship. I'm not here so you can show off and boast and say, see, I am with you in a better way. You need to recognize the relationship has changed for the better. I am your glorified Lord. Beloved, if I don't preach Jesus glorified to you, I'm not preaching the Jesus of the Scripture. This is Christ glorified for us. We don't need to try to show him off for proof. We need to believe him for salvation. God sanctifies and blesses the close study of his word. And we seek in faith to find meaning of his wonderful ways, assuring us of his grace in salvation. By preaching and teaching from the scope of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's will, we can expound and lift up the glory of God the Father in preaching Jesus. And beloved, that is my heart's desire this morning, that the Lord Jesus be lifted up among us and God be glorified, and that you find rest, hope, peace, and life in Jesus. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn